The Life of Jesus by Brother Melba Purkis. Book 7, Chapter 10. With Desire I Have Desired. There was darkness outside, impenetrable and full of menace. Judas had gone out into the darkness. Even now he stood before Caiaphas. All the indecision had gone from him as he told something which brought a gleam of satisfaction into the high priest's eyes. But there was light in the upper room. With the departure of the traitor, the dark shadows had gone, and the disciples felt the warmth and intimacy of their master's love. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf from the table before him and broke it in his hands. He offered up a prayer of thankfulness and consecration, then passed a morsel to each of his disciples. "Take, eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In wondering silence and with a profound sense of awe, they ate the bread. When they had finished, Jesus took a cup of wine. Again his head bowed in prayer, and he passed it to them to drink one by one. They heard his words, "Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There was a solemnity about these moments which must have kept the disciples silent. They would sense the sanctity of something too great to understand, but they would feel a sudden sense of new fellowship with their Lord. These rough and cultured men felt their hearts bursting with an emotion they'd never felt before, emotion that kept their eyes lowered. Jesus looked from one to another. He knew their hearts, and his spirit flowed out to them with a love he'd not hitherto revealed. For the first time, he addressed them as his little children. What the disciples could not know is that even whilst he encompassed them in this simple memorial, his eyes were lifted beyond them, down the years that were yet to be, towards disciples gathered in caves with Roman soldiers dogging their steps, towards men and women dying in the mountains with his name upon their lips, towards a faithful remnant struggling to keep the faith in a closing age of folly and darkness. He saw the countless disciples down the years and over the world, humble disciples who lived and died unknown. He saw them living out their little lives with their hopes and their fears, their struggles and their failures, their prayers and their victories. He came quietly to them with his invitation, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And in humble earnestness had come their answer, "With desire, we desire to meet at thy table, Lord." And so obediently they came, they remembered, they loved. They went back to their tasks, inspired by his presence, resolved to struggle on. Eventually they died, faithful to the end, not having received the promise, but having seen it far off. The time was getting very near now. A few brief hours stood between the disciples and the temple police. Jesus reminded them of this inevitable separation and spoke the words of comfort and instruction which have been preserved for us in the Gospel of John. He began by giving them the new commandment to love one another. His departure from their midst must be the signal not to grieve, but to march. The love they had to manifest to one another was new, because it was to be as I have loved you. Such love had never been revealed before, but now it must be perpetuated in the lives of the disciples. It was too much for Peter to let his Lord go without a struggle. "Lord," he said, "whither goest thou?" "Whither I go," Jesus answered, "thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." We have to turn back to Luke's account to continue the conversation. "Simon, Simon," Jesus said tenderly, reverting to his old name, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Judas was not to be the only victim of the power of evil. Peter, in spite of his confidence, was about to fall. But his Lord had prayed for him, and he would emerge from this greatest lesson of his life, blinded by scalding tears, but with a faith he'd never known before. It was necessary for Peter to fail at the point of his greatest human strength, his loyalty to his Lord. He had to learn that his confidence must be in God, not in his own virtue. That of himself he could do nothing. Only in Christ were all things possible. And it's a lesson we all need. Sometimes, like Peter, we only learn it through a mixture of tears and with hearts burdened by remorse. But we have the sustaining knowledge that our Lord has prayed for us. And then when we have turned again, we shall have the sympathy and the experience to strengthen our brethren. But Peter was in no mood to receive these words or accept the conditions. His love was too strong to allow his Lord to go alone. The mocking and the scourging he had so little understood on the road to Jerusalem were taking shape in his mind. He felt instinctively that they were near, and he desired fervently to share them. "Lord," he cried, "why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And how sincerely he meant it. "Will you, Simon?" "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice." "But let not your heart be troubled," Jesus pleaded. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." The poignancy is often lost by the artificial division of the chapter in the middle of the conversation. But Peter was troubled. He was unnaturally silent throughout the discussion which ensued, nor had he anything to say in the city streets or during the walk to the garden on the Mount of Olives. It's not without significance that the next time he appears in the narrative, we find him trying to convince his Lord, and possibly himself, of his loyalty by an effort to kill the high priest's servant. Jesus turns from Peter's particular difficulties to the needs of all the disciples. First, in the upper room, and later outside, we find the one who is about to suffer indescribable agony of mind and body, concerned only with the need to sustain those who are about to desert him. He told them of his reason for going away. It was to prepare abiding places in the house of God. He spoke of his relationship with his Father and revealed himself as the manifestation of his Father's character. He confronted Philip with a challenge we do well to accept. "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip?" He gave them the promise of a new privilege in prayer. He was about to become their mediator, and they were to make their petitions known to God in his name. Then he spoke to them of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which would dwell with them, bringing to their minds all that the Lord had done and said. He promised that he would manifest himself to them in words which have encouraged the aspirations of disciples ever since. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Probably each disciple in moments of supreme dedication experienced the fulfilment of that promise, nor is it beyond our reach. Finally, Jesus bequeathed to them his peace. Not the shallow cessation from strife, which is all that the world can give, but the deep abiding quietude of spirit, which finds its source in complete trust in God. A peace which remains undisturbed by the stresses of life. A peace that is sustained in prayer, and fed by the knowledge of all things, whether good or evil. The knowledge that all things, whether good or evil, are working together for good. The hearts of the 11 remaining apostles, troubled by the disclosure of treachery and the terrors of the morrow, grew calm in the serene presence and perfect love of their Lord. The Paschal Supper, which had closed the Old Covenant and introduced the New, was concluded with a hymn. Then the little company arose and went out into the darkened streets. There were still many things to say, and in some quiet corner under the shadow of the city wall, Jesus continued his words of comfort and exhortation. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. As my Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love." To peace he added the gift of joy. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." All was to find its climax in the love which would be fully revealed before the sun had set again over the western hills of Judea. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He spoke to them of the new intimacy they had attained. They were no longer servants, but friends. And because they were friends, they would be compelled to endure the persecution which had been his lot. He sensed the consternation on their set faces and reminded them again both of the Comforter and of his own return. Moved by his words, the disciples expressed their confidence in him. "Do ye now believe?" Jesus answered them, knowing the fear and cowardice of the coming hours. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, now is, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." But he remembered that amid all its weakness and fickleness of man, there was one who would never leave nor forsake him. "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." If they could not see his face, they could hear the sound of victory in his voice as he gave them a final assurance before he went forward to his death. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Before he left the shadow of the city wall and crossed the Kidron, Jesus had one further mission to complete. He desired finally to dedicate himself to his Father's will and to commit his loved ones to his Father's keeping. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and gave expression to the holy utterance recorded in the 17th chapter of John. It is a prayer to meditate upon with deep humility and gratitude. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." His exalted thoughts turned towards his disciples. They belonged to God, but the Father had given them to his Son to be perfected and sanctified, and now, his work completed, he once more committed them to the love and care of God. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He implored his Father that they might enter into that holy relationship which marked their perfect union. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." He prayed for the consummation of his Father's purpose, that they might be with him and behold his glory. We feel the earnest pleading of his prayer as he leaves them tenderly and confidently in his Father's keeping, as he goes away from them to face the full impact of men's malice and wickedness. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them."